The text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 13 verses. 1 Corinthians 10 with the first 13 verses. So God gave the Israelites all kinds of signs, geographic signs, various feasts, yearly signs. When they would come to offer the first fruits of the produce of their field, they were to acknowledge that the land and the produce was from God. Gifts. When they saw this pile of rocks or that monument, they were to remember the Jordan's crossing, God's mighty work, his miraculous dealings with them. When they ate the Passover, they were to remember that they were saved out of Egypt from slavery. When they saw the tassels on the official garments, they were to remember the law. When they woke up in the morning, it was to the smell of the morning sacrifice. When they went to bed at night, it was to the smell of the evening sacrifice. Even the way they used the bathroom in the camp taught them something about God's holiness. That pretty much covers every part of your life. So being surrounded by these types and these images was important because they were all reminders. They were things to turn their heads and point them back at God to remind them that God was in their midst, that they were God's people, that they moved and lived and had their being in God. All other activities, you could say, flowed out of that. They were tangential to that. They were primarily God's. He was the center. And all of these reminders help them to remember to run their race well. So for us, we have some reminders. We have this weekly service that we have. We have the bread and the wine. We have Bibles in multiple English translations. We have access to the original languages online or maybe in printed copy. We have lots of commentaries at our fingertips. But even with all of these things, or our yearly celebrations of Christmas or Easter, all of these things, it's still possible to have all of these reminders and still make the same kinds of mistakes that the Jews in Malachi's day made. They went to the temple. Yes, they even brought animals with them. They weren't their best animals, but they brought animals. They sat at the Lord's table, but to them it was a burden. When can I go home? When will this be done? They had counted all the cinder blocks on the walls. It was wearisome. And, as we're going to see with the example of Israel, they had a similar problem. Malachi was addressing the church. He was addressing God's people. He's not talking to the world when he says, you call the table a weariness. These are grievous sins. I don't know if you caught it there, but he actually said, I would prefer you just not come than come and call it a weariness. So we need to guard against complacency, and we need to make the use of the signs we've been given. Now, New Year's is not a sign that we've been given by God specifically. But it is very common for people to take stock of their life this time of year, to look back on the year that's just happened and think, what are some things I don't want to do again? Where have I come from? And then to look forward and make plans for how can I do what I would like to do this year. So today, I want to challenge you to do that. But not necessarily just financial goals or career goals, but I want you to think about this in terms of spiritual goals. Think about New Year's as a pile of stones, which can help you reevaluate your trajectory, reevaluate your worship. So we're getting to the text now, and I want to give you some context before we start reading. The Corinthian church was a mess. Paul was writing to them to correct a lot of that mess, And so the first part of the letter, we've already had a whole bunch of don't do that, that's wrong, repent of that. And now here in chapter 9, he is encouraging them towards the race, towards dying to themselves, towards positive movement, not just what to avoid, but where to go. And he says, run the race in such a way that you'll win the prize. Go for it. And then we pick up here in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your words. We ask that you would shake us out of our lethargy, and that you would make us excited to pursue you with a united heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first five verses there, well, from the end of chapter 9, Paul says, run. Like you want to win. That you're going to win the prize. Well, what's the prize? Ultimately, God is the prize. The best of all possible beings. The best of all possible inheritances. He says, run for that. And run to win. But he cautions them because they're part of this group. Now, the group they're a part of is a very good group. He says, look at Israel. Israel was brought through the Red Sea. They were saved from slavery. They were baptized, and they were fed with spiritual food and spiritual drink with God in the midst of them. This is the group you want to be with. This is a good place to be. And yet, what does he say? Many were not pleasing to God. So they're in the right group, but they're not pleasing to God. And why is that? And then he goes into specifics. He talks about at least four things, but he's summarizing. If you read through Exodus and Numbers, you'll find more than four. There were a lot of things that they were not supposed to do. But he starts off by talking about evil desire. He uses the word lust. But lust doesn't have to necessarily be sexual. Lust just means a disordered desire or wicked desire. They're chasing something that they shouldn't be chasing. He says that they worshiped God with idols, that they were sexually immoral, and this one's really interesting, that they tempted Christ when they complained about the lack of food and water and about the loathsome manna that they ate every day. He says they complained about giants and walled cities in the land that they were to possess. And all of them, except Caleb and Joshua, perished as a result. And this is just an example. And Paul says this tragic record is written as a cautionary tale. Well, a cautionary tale for who? Well, let me ask you some questions. Are you baptized? Have you been saved from slavery to sin? Are you fed with spiritual food and spiritual drink? Do you worship in the glory cloud every Sunday in the heavenly places? Yes, yes, and yes. You are also running a race. So Paul's warning here is for you. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is, guard against complacency. Guard against evil desire. Don't abide in sin or idolatry, presuming God's grace because you hang out with the right people. But even with this terrifying warning, he says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, there is comfort. He says, take heed. And then he says, but remember, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, will always provide a way of escape. And then if you read the very next verse of the next chapter, Paul's conclusion of this chapter is, therefore, flee idolatry. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, it's not my problem. I don't have any idols. I didn't get any for Christmas, and I have not been tempted to buy any idols in the after Christmas sales. But remember what Paul's saying here about idols is he's saying that it's really evil desire. It's anything that you want more than you want God. And one of the ways you can tell if you have an idol is look at the list that Paul gives here. He starts off by saying, Israel had evil desires. What's the fruit of that? What does that play out? How does it look? Well, it looks like worshiping with idols. It looks like sexual immorality. It looks like complaining. It looks like discontentment. It looks like fear. That's the fruit of it. So if you're looking at your life and you say, I have some of that fruit, then you should look upstream. That means you've got evil desire somewhere. You've got an idol somewhere that needs to go, and this warning is for you. It means you're chasing something else more than you're chasing God. And even if you say, well, I'm not chasing anything. Well, even that is chasing the wrong thing. Because you should be chasing God. Run that race to win. So let's start off by attacking that evil desire. A lot of times evil desire comes from a loss of perspective. And you see this all the time with the Israelites. So you've been taken out of bondage. Well, let's start with them. Israel was taken out of bondage to Egypt, saved from a world power through an ocean or a sea, preserved for 40 years with heavenly bread, and then crossed a raging river and destroyed giants and walled cities. So all along, God reminds them, here's what I saved you out of. I saved you from a world power. Here's my provision for you today, and I am promising you the best land in the world. That's the path. So if you think about that path, it's like you're the main, you're with the protagonist in a really exciting adventure story. This is glorious. And suddenly to say, this bread's not very good, seems really petty and out of place because you've forgotten that trajectory. Now for you, you think about the same trajectory except that it's not just the type, it's the anti-type of that trajectory. Saved from slavery to sin, baptized, connected to Christ, fed with spiritual food and spiritual drink to be made more like Christ. Every day on your sojourn, he's shaping you into the image of his Son. And then promised an inheritance which is nothing less than God himself. And a new heavens and a new earth. So keep that storyline in mind. And now think about that thing you're discontent about. Think about that thing you're unthankful for. Think about that worry that you have. Put it in that context. It will reframe it for you. It's a protection against those evil desires. And then once you have that lens, you should start asking yourself, well, what is God up to in this heavenly bread that comes every day? What is God up to in this particular trial, in my washing machine breaking? What's he doing with that? And already you've made a huge leap. Instead of thinking of the washing machine as some kind of a cruel obstacle on your impeding your progress to happiness, you're thinking about the washing machine as part of the mission, something that God's given you to do, to work with. What's his plan? If I'm his soldier and he's preparing me in this wilderness to go fight giants and take walled cities, how does this prepare? How does it help? The other reason this is important to think about is most people don't wake up in the morning and think to themselves, I'm pretty sure that I'm Korah, Dathan, or Abiram in this story. You don't wake up and think of yourself as I'm the bad guy in this story. I'm going to be the guy who complains and gets killed in the wilderness. That's not usually how you wake up. You usually wake up thinking of yourself as the hero who's going to get rid of Moses and take the people back to Egypt where it was safe. You wake up that way. But Paul's warning here is saying, it's so easy when you're in the group that's been saved from Egypt and baptized and fed to think, oh, everything is fine. We're on the winning side. When you get complacent, when you start complaining, when you start working a mob together to go get rid of Moses, go back to Egypt, those people all came from within. They came from within the church, from within God's people. So therefore, learn from these examples and ask the simple question, where is God in this event? Whatever the event is, what's he doing with it? What's his plan? How does it fit into that broad narrative that we looked at? And if you do this from your heart, the end result that you, whether you're young or old or rich or poor, will be in a position to do all that you do for God's glory. Whether it's fixing that dishwasher or sharing the gospel, you'll be a 24/7 worshiper. And that's what we want to be, a 24/7 worshiper. So there are, practically speaking, two steps involved in this, two parts. And I'm going to use the analogy of a pitcher to kind of talk about these parts. You're either being poured into, or you're pouring out. Sometimes both, because it's pouring in so much it's overflowing and pouring out. If you have been poured into and you don't pour out, the water will grow stagnant. It starts to turn green on the edges. After a while, it has a bad smell. This is someone who's complacent. They've been given much and they're just sitting on it. They're not thinking about what's next. How does God want to use this water? Another possibility is that you pour out without thinking about the fact that you need help. And you leave the fountain because you're so excited and you pour everywhere, and then you're empty and you're in trouble and you need help. Well, go get filled up again. And then the best is staying near the fountain so you're always being poured into, such that it overflows and you're always pouring out. The water in the jug is fresh, and you're watering everything around you. And Paul essentially gives these two steps to the Corinthians. He says, chase God, run, and also get rid of that sin stuff. Turn away from the sin, turn towards God. Be with the fountain, pour out on others. Don't be complacent. Just because you have water doesn't mean it's drinkable. So, here are some questions. I'm going to look at a couple different specific areas that are possible temptation areas, but you need to try to expand these in your own life to where it might be applicable. So I want to ask you some questions to ask yourself. As you think about this next year, where am I at and where do I want to be? So let's start with this. Do you have joy in the moment? Are you thankful for the mundane activities? Do you seek God's glory in your work? Do you take a moment to thank God for the creaminess of the peanut butter in your PBJ, which your mom packed you for lunch? Are you like a student who spends, or on the other hand, are you like a student who spends his weeks longing for the weekends, and his weekends longing for the breaks, and his breaks longing for the summer? If you're that kind of student, then you see assignments as obstacles to your happiness. You'll complain internally and possibly externally because rest and recreation are your chief desires. You will eat your PBJ mechanically, missing the opportunity to glorify God for the banquet. And then you'll prepare for your tests and your assignments, and you'll participate in class in a way that's calculated to earn the highest possible grade for the least amount of time spent. This is like the man who spends his time thinking about the day when his barn will finally be big enough to where he'll never have to work again. Sam read that story earlier. That's also a cautionary tale. Just fleeing the work. But let's flip it. What would it look like to be a student chasing the prize? And this doesn't have to be a student if you're like, I'm out of school, it's been a while. Think of this as your job. Instead of maybe it being good grades, maybe it's making that paycheck or your work relationships. So just convert it in your mind. So let's look at what it might look like to be chasing the prize. A student chasing the prize has an entirely different desire. He looks at the end. He looks forward to the rests that are along the way that God liberally gives. He enjoys those, but he also looks for purpose and joy in the work. Where is God in the homework, he asks himself. He looks for God's revelation of himself in the math and the science and the literature. He looks for how God is sharpening his character, his resolve, instilling diligence, building wisdom, refining thinking, creating relationships, sharpening and being sharpened. And then when you start to see the world that way, then every little piece of manna becomes a gift. That extra assignment, you see it as, what's God doing with this to prepare me to fight giants and pull down cities? Or maybe I'm already in the battle. What's God doing with this manna to help me fight a giant? How is he prepping me? Every moment becomes an undeserved gift provided in the desert. And then your eyes are kept on the prize, not just summer break, but the prize of God himself, of becoming like Jesus. So that's talking about maybe our occupation, our work. What about spiritual life? Are you frustrated because God doesn't answer your prayers? Does God's silence drive you to look elsewhere for solutions? Has he become a useless tool to you? Or do you ask yourself, where is God in this silence? Why does your confidence in his wisdom, power, and goodness, does it cause you to reevaluate your requests when he says no? When he says not yet for the waiting period, does it add fervency to your prayers? Are your prayers refined and sharpened because of the delays and because of the increased pressure? When there's Egyptians behind you and the Red Sea's lapping at your toes, does that add fire to your prayers? Or do you think, we got to go somewhere else? We need a bigger God. We need a different solution. I'm going to start swimming. When you have a rift in a relationship, an argument, resentment, or some unresolved sin, do you take heed to yourself that you might be at fault? Do you chase the prize? If there's sin you need to repent of, or if you've been humbled, do you stew on it? Do you try to gather a little riot group, sympathizers for your position? Do you blame others for your bad behavior? If he hadn't said it that way, I wouldn't have gotten angry. Are you putting off resolving the conflict because there's restitution you're unwilling to pay? Or do you ask yourself, where is God in this conflict? What would he have? What's he doing with it? How did I get off this road? Do you praise him for correcting you in gentleness? Do you thank him for humbling you? And ask for more, because you know that pride is a serious obstacle to becoming like Christ. And then there's a myriad of other things you can apply this to. As you look back on this year, you think, how have my children grown spiritually? Do I like being in my home? How's my marriage doing? Is there behavior that I'm ashamed of in my house when others are visiting? Do you shirk your responsibility for that behavior? Are you content because currently there are no glaring problems? Let sleeping dogs lie. Or do you want to see progress in a particular direction? Are you thriving? Is everything going so well because you're full? Are you pouring? Don't get stagnant. A good example of this is Paul said that with many of the Israelites, God was not pleased, and many of them were scattered in the wilderness. But there is one Israelite who made it, two, who made it all the way through, Joshua and Caleb. And if you look at Joshua's life, it's really interesting. How did he spend his wilderness wanderings? He spent it as an assistant to Moses. He led an army into battle against Amalek. He spent his free time at the tabernacle of meeting in the presence of God. You spend your wilderness wanderings like that, and then you go see giants, it's no big deal. I spent my time looking at God, being in his presence. You tell me there's giants? Let's get them. We got these guys. Or if you spend your time in the wilderness thinking about how nice it was back in Egypt with those leeks and those garlics, then any obstacle is insurmountable. Every giant is too big, even if he's a pygmy. So think about that. Am I empty right now? Do I need to be filled? If I need to be filled, what steps am I taking towards that? Am I in worship? Am I in prayer daily? Am I in the Word daily? Am I memorizing verses that have to do with my fear or my anxiety or my anger? Am I using God's Word to cut that part out that needs to be cut out? And if you're full, how are you pouring it out? Is there a place where they need you? Is there someone else who's hurting nearby? Could you have someone over for dinner? This is also important because sometimes people who are empty really want to go share the gospel or something. And it's sort of like you come up to someone and you say, there's this God who's awesome and you should worship him. And they say, wow, that sounds pretty cool. Do you worship him? Well, sometimes. It's sort of a weariness, but I get to it. It doesn't work. You've got to be full. You've got to be chasing to say to someone else, come along, let's go. Make sure that your pursuit is strong and healthy so that you're not stagnant water. in Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Peter says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," it means work hard at it, "add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." Add to these things. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." He's like an Israelite who's still got all the Egypt in him still. He's not gotten rid of any of it. So as you go forward, I would encourage you to make goals for various relationships. Your personal one with God, what are my goals for this year? Am I full? How can I pour out? Am I empty? How can I fill? Best? How can I do both? And then make goals for your marriage, make goals for your children, make goals for your workplace. What would God have me do in this situation? Make goals for restitution that needs to be made. Make goals to get rid of any grudges. And then get started on it. Use it in your decision making. If you've got a big decision coming up and you've written down the pros and cons of your decision as you're trying to weigh it, and you look at it and you're thinking, well, all the pros here are my desires, but all the cons are God's word, I should probably not do it. And you'll think that way if you've got, where is God in this? If you've got that question in the back of your mind, you'll be ready to think that way. Now, the good news is, with all of this, it's not a try harder kind of a thing. Paul's giving a warning, and he's giving them a desire. Go for it. Don't get caught flat-footed. Run. Because God is faithful. Take heed, in the very next verse, but God is faithful. And God will use serpents, if need be, to get your attention, to get you back on the right track. It says in Psalms 32, 8 and 9, this is God speaking, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." That's wonderful. But he continues, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." God has bits and bridles. He'll put them in. He'll make it happen. But be guided by his eye. Ask yourself, what would he have? Where is he in this? How can I be a soldier in this situation? And then use the means he's given you. He's provided a way of escape. He's promised that. So look for that way of escape. And we know a lot of times that escape is running in the right direction. That escape is being with his people. It's pursuing God. It's taking exhortations. It's exhorting others. It's being in the word. So run. It's glorious. Wake up in the morning with, "You are my Lord. Give me the will and wisdom to please you today." Be guided by his eye. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us from our dead and decaying state in sin, for giving us new life in Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on you and our perspective correct, so that no matter what obstacle comes, we're asking ourselves, where are you in this? What's your plan? We're thinking about how we can glorify you in it. Give us soft hearts to notice our unthankfulness or discontentment. Help me to follow them back to find where the idols are hiding. Lord, we thank you that even for these terrifying warnings, this is joyful. Joyful news, because you are the prize we are chasing and you are faithful. Complete what you've begun. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.